Well, I noticed in the announcement section that we're having a wedding next week in my household. Apparently, it's at 2:30 here. And we're delighted that our eldest daughter, Courtney, is getting married to a fine Christian man, David Policano. And that wedding takes place next Sunday afternoon here at 2:30. And you're all invited. You are, really, truly. You may come. We'd love to have you here to support Courtney's parents as they embark on a new stage of life. And Sean McDonough will preach next Sunday morning, so we can all be delighted for that. And then my good friend, Reverend Dan Reeve, will officiate at Courtney's wedding, and I can be a normal person to the extent that that's actually possible. So we do hope you'll come. A reception follows in Heritage Hall. Thank you for sharing in our joy. Let's pray together. Lord, we do ask that you would give us Jesus. In fact, you have. Jesus, who is both Lord and Christ. He is, in fact, ruler over all things, and he is the anointed one, the Messiah, the one who saves his people from their sins, and, in fact, is coming again. We thank you. Help us as we worship Lord Jesus this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. No doubt, you have celebrated many birthdays and been to many memorable parties, some perhaps held in your own honor, others in the honor of other people. You've come to your friends' parties and rejoiced with them. On the occasion of my 11th birthday, half a dozen of my closest hoodlum friends came for my party, which turned out to be of rather short duration on account of John Mills running into a concrete post while we played football. Now, I can't recall exactly why I, the birthday boy quarterback, threw the ball in the direction of the post, but John's up-close and personal encounter with the properties of steel-reinforced concrete necessitated a quick end to the party. The burgers were left on the grill, and we all went to the hospital. And so the party essentially ended before it even gained any momentum. Now, the Bible is, no surprise, actually full of parties. And today we're going to see what the Apostle Peter says in the middle of a Jewish festival, read party, a Jewish festival in light of God's surprising activity on a day that is generally thought of to be the birthday of the church. Peter's words inform a party that doesn't unexpectedly end, but instead takes an unexpected turn in events. This party and its unforeseen birthday is described in Acts chapter 2. So I'll give you a moment to turn there, Acts chapter 2. And as you're turning there, let me just say, this is a very large portion of Scripture, and we're going to come at it in a rather specific or unique way today. What I'd like to do is present basically a broad overview of what I think is going on in Acts chapter 2, and in specifically, in terms of focusing on it a little bit, show us how Peter responds to an accusation. The accusation is that the believers are drunk at 9 in the morning. And so as Peter responds to that and we see what he says, then we're going to more narrowly zero in on two key verses from his sermon or speech where he makes it very clear what has dramatically changed the direction and the outcome of his life. Now, maybe it will help as you think about how I'm approaching this to think of it as we're using two lenses today. We're going to use a wide-angle lens, look at it broadly, and then we're going to switch and put on the telephoto and kind of zoom in to ultimately sharpen our focus on what is the game changer for Peter. Not just for him, but also for us and ultimately for our world. So as you begin and we look at it through the sort of wide-angle view, we want to ask what has brought all these people in Acts chapter 2 to Jerusalem for a particular festival. What are they commemorating? Why are there literally thousands of people swelling into Jerusalem at this festival time? Well, we know the disciples are there for two reasons. Most people are there for one reason. They're there for two reasons. And their primary reason is because Jesus, their now ascended Lord, has instructed them to go to Jerusalem and to wait for the Holy Spirit. So we know they're there, they're waiting for the sending of the promised Holy Spirit, whom Jesus said he would send to them. So obeying Jesus, they're just waiting. because they believe Jesus and they believe his promises. Second, they're there also because, like everybody else, this is one of three key pilgrimage festivals that the Jews were required to attend. And this particular feast is called the Feast of Weeks, sometimes called the Day of First Fruits, and we know it in the Bible also as Pentecost. Pentecost, the word just simply means 50th. It's a Greek word because it comes 50 days after the first Sabbath that follows the Passover. So Pentecost is timed to coincide with the end of the barley harvest and the beginning of the wheat harvest. So it's an opportunity during this feast to give thanks to God for his abundant provision for his people. Now, in addition, over time, this particular celebration was not simply a celebration of God's provision of food for his people, but it became a celebration of how God provided the law for his people to Moses on Mount Sinai. That's because the time frame from the first Passover, remember in Egypt as they were leaving, the time frame from the first Passover to the giving of the law is comparable to the time frame for the Feast of Weeks. So that was celebrated as well. And so when the Feast of Weeks was held, they celebrated God's provision, but they also renewed their covenant with the Lord, because God not only gave them food for the body, but he gave them food for the soul. He gave them wheat and barley, and he gave them his Torah, his law, his word. And so in compliance with God's command, they gathered for the feast. And Jews from all over the Mediterranean world, actually even beyond that, would come. They were diaspora Jews. They were spread out for whatever the reason, and they would gather in Jerusalem for this great feast, and they would renew their covenant commitment to the Lord. And my, oh my, what happens that day is dramatic and shocking. So if you look at the first 13 verses, you can see that Peter and the believers are together in a house when all of a sudden there comes from heaven a noise. And it's like a violent rushing wind, and it fills the house in which they're sitting. It's not like they're looking out the window and observing the effects on trees, but it's this noise that fills the house, this wind that's there, so to speak. And alarming as that is, they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and then came to rest on each of them. And all of them, we're told, were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now in the Bible, wind is a common symbol for the activity of the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel 37, John 3. And fire has many sorts of things associated with it, things like judgment, for example, but it can also be a symbol of the Lord's presence. So Moses encountered the Lord in a burning bush. The children, the Hebrews, as they left Egypt, they were led by a pillar of fire at night. And when the Lord gave the law to Moses, Exodus 19 says he descended on top of Mount Sinai amid fire. Now, because of these associations, the point is that the new covenant, which is brought about by the shed blood of Jesus for our sins and the subsequent outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the new covenant has come. So the Holy Spirit indwells God's people, each believer in Jesus, so that God's law can be written not in stone, but on our hearts, Jeremiah 31. And that's what's actually taking place. That's the birth of the church. The new covenant reality is being manifest amongst the people. And it's happening, you'll notice, early in the day in a rather public venue. And these pilgrims who have come from all around to Jerusalem for the festival, they hear this noise, and they're bewildered, and they gather then as a large crowd. There are thousands of people in Jerusalem, and they gather as a large crowd outside this house, and they hear the disciples speaking in various known languages. This is kind of like, in my mind, I think of it this way. When there's an earthquake, what do? They rush outside. Something cataclysmic has happened, so they go outside to get away from the building because they don't want the building to fall on them. In this case, something cataclysmic has happened. People have rushed outside in order to get near a building because they want to see and hear what's going on. And so they're not avoiding something. They're trying to figure out something. Namely, how in the world do these Galileans know our tongue? Because, you see, no matter where they were from in the Jewish diaspora, they were hearing words proclaimed in their own languages. And Luke just gives a smattering. It's just a sampling. It's not meant to be comprehensive of all the languages that the 120 or however many there were speaking in tongues. He gives over a dozen different people groups who hear the sound of their own language. So, in other words, these people are all ethnically Jewish, but their mother tongue may not be Aramaic or Hebrew. It could be something else. And Luke points that out three times in the text because it's so significant. In fact, it's baffling. It's perplexing. It's amazing. What does it mean? What does this mean, people said? And some really wanted to know. But others, they saw this as an opportunity to ridicule the Galilean disciples. Ha! They've had too much to drink. That's the explanation. But what, in fact, do they hear the disciples saying to them in their own tongues? According to verse 11, we hear them declaring the wonders of God. So the intelligible languages that they hear are not Babel. As long ago at the Tower of Babel, when God confused them and gave them languages, but now they're singularly unified in their proclamation about the wonders of God. And what wonders are they speaking about? Well, that brings us back to Peter. Because now Peter, who's the leader of this newly Holy Spirit, born again, washed in the blood of Jesus church, tells everybody who's there, thousands of people, the content of God's wonders. And he makes it clear right from the get-go, they're not drunk. It's only 9 in the morning. And then he goes on to preach a sermon. Now you can read Acts 2, and you could erroneously conclude that all sermons should be 2 minutes long. And we don't want to have that error, because no one in the history of preaching has ever preached a 2-minute sermon. In fact, if you look at verse 40, it's quite clear that this went on for some time. Now, the content of the sermon, oddly enough, you would think it's going to be all about the Holy Spirit, but it's not. It's about the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because as Jesus said, the role of the Holy Spirit is to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and to point to Jesus. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Now, of course, the way he points to Jesus in our lives is because we're being transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit to reflect the character of the living God. So that's ultimately where this is going. The new covenant is written on our hearts so that we can reflect the priorities of God in order to reveal him to this world, the fruit of the Spirit, and so forth. But of course, all of this always points to the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter says that the actions of the Holy Spirit, the wonders that they just heard and experienced, are nothing less than pointers to the reality of the wonder of who Jesus is and what he's accomplished. So in his sermon, which goes, you know, the outline of it from verses 14 to 39, Peter meticulously explains from the scriptures what this is all about. And beginning in verses 14 through 21, he quotes the prophet Joel. Now there's a lot in there, we're not going to get into that, but he just says, look, in the last days, so you wonder, oh, when are the last days? Well, they began with the resurrection of Jesus. When God sent Jesus into this world, he dies on the cross, right? Last days, here we are. New covenant days. In the last days, Joel says, God will pour out his Spirit on all flesh, meaning Jews and Gentiles. And because of this, because of God's gracious pouring out of himself to create a people of his own possession, because God does this, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Next, focusing his message more tightly, driving his listeners to Jesus, Peter describes Jesus' life and ministry, his death on the cross in fulfillment of God's saving purposes, all of which culminate in the resurrection. It's God who intended this. It's God who purposed this. There are two things that don't occur in the Bible, by the way, luck or chance or blind fatalism on the other hand. God is always personal and purposeful. In fact, Peter spends no less now than 9 verses talking about the resurrection. And he substantiates it by appealing to David, King David, who is the forefather of King Jesus. King David in Psalm 16, David says that God did not abandon his Holy One to the decay of the grave. Now, Peter says David's not talking about himself because, look, his tomb's over there. You know he's dead. No, he was talking about somebody else. He was talking about the one that God raised from the dead, meaning Jesus. And so in the climax of his sermon, Peter proclaims, verse 32 and following, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we, meaning his disciples, are all witnesses of this fact. Exalted, remember they saw the ascension, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet David said, the Lord said to my Lord, now this is Psalm 110, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for my feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Make no mistake about it, he says. Jesus is exalted as Lord, meaning everything is under his feet. All his enemies, sin, death, hell, everything belongs to him. Everything is under his feet. He reigns on the throne. He is exalted. He is Christ, meaning anointed one, meaning Messiah, meaning he is the sole source of deliverance for our lives. And their experience then of the Holy Spirit is proof that Jesus has ascended on high and has sent the one that he promised his disciples that he would send. Now this is the 50,000 foot high view of the text. So what I want to do now is come down lower. Actually, let's come down to the context of the life of Peter, come back to the ground, and look specifically at verses 23 through 24. Go ahead and turn there. Verse 23, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Now this becomes the turning point in Peter's message. And it's a turning point in two ways. Theologically, but personally. Theologically, Jesus was crucified by seemingly out of control, hell-bent wicked men. But as we just said, God, in fact, was working his sovereign purposes, purposes for ultimate good, even though people meant it for evil, but God's the one who handed Jesus over to die on the cross for our sins. Now, it would not do for God to leave his son on the cross, meaning dead, because that doesn't accomplish anything. Even if Jesus, which he is, perfectly innocent, if he stays on the cross, remains dead, it's just an innocent man who dies and does nothing, accomplishes nothing. So we don't worship a Jesus who's merely crucified. So verse 24, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. The resurrection demonstrates the faithfulness of God to his promises. So everything hinges on this. Everything springs from this. If Christ does not rise from the dead, then the power of the cross is nullified. We're left dead in our sins, and the birthday of the church and the mission of the church is non-existent. It crashes and burns on the day of Pentecost because the Spirit never comes. All the promises of God in Jesus would be lies, and we couldn't be born again by the Holy Spirit. God's law would not be written on our hearts. We could not and would never be transformed in any degree. However, the resurrection demonstrates that the cross is not God's last word concerning Christ. The empty tomb is. And so the resurrection certifies the power of the cross, the sinlessness of our Savior, that he really is a Savior. He suffers for our sins, not his. He had no sin. And he supports now new life with mission that's entrusted to us, which is empowered by the Holy Spirit who indwells us so that we now preach boldly as we live out the transformation which reflects the Lord himself. Again, Peter knows there's no point in preaching the gospel that Christ died for our sins if the resurrection isn't true. There's no point in embracing the mission of the church on the day of Pentecost if the resurrection isn't true. There's no point in saying that there'll be an outpouring of the Holy Spirit if Jesus isn't raised from the dead. So the resurrection occupies 9 verses of Peter's sermon. It's why Jesus is Lord and Christ exalted above all. So verse 24 substantiates verse 23. That's why the main point of Pentecost, perhaps, is that it enables disciples to announce to the whole world those who are symbolically present on the day of Pentecost, and the many nations who hear the message in their own languages. It announces to the world that God has raised Jesus from the dead. He is not just Israel's Messiah, but he's the true Lord overall. Now, tightening it just a little further, let's talk about what this personally means for Peter. Because remember, it's Peter who's preaching this sermon. And the answer, as we think about the life of Peter, is that the theology that Peter proclaims and is willing to suffer for, and in fact, he will suffer for it. He will die for it. This theology is central to his life. The truth and personal poignancy of what Peter preaches is because of what Peter knows to be true about Jesus and has experienced. Meaning, this man, again, Peter, this man who denied Jesus three times prior to his crucifixion is the same man who is restored to Jesus following Jesus' resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus literally turns Peter's life around. The denier becomes the forgiven one, the restored one, who becomes the Holy Spirit-filled one, and then an empowered proclaimer to say to 3,000 plus people at 9 in the morning, Jesus is Lord, you better repent. You ever said that at 9 in the morning? Just when you're coming into work, got your coffee, you're there with all your employers and fellow employees. Repent. That'll get you someplace tomorrow. Try that. Now think of it. The two main apostles of the New Testament both meet the resurrected Jesus and are transformed and sent forth because of their encounter with the risen Lord. Peter meets Jesus on the shores of Galilee. Paul meets Jesus on a road to Damascus. And the risen Christ transforms their lives. The resurrection is central, theologically and personally. And the same is true for us. Even all these years later, even though we do not see the raised Jesus because he's exalted on high, Christ redeems and transforms our lives. And that's why two things follow. First, for those who proclaim Jesus as Christ and Lord, we got to keep in mind that every day, every Lord's Day is a celebration of Easter. Is it not? What is the Lord's Day? It's not the Jewish Sabbath. We worship on the day that Jesus was raised from the dead. And that's intentional to remind us what's central in history and what, in fact, is going to happen at the end of history, that the risen Lord is coming back again. We worship on the day of new creation, not simply the day of creation. We worship on the day of new creation. We worship this Lord whose Spirit blows into our lives to create a people of his own possession, to transform us into his own likeness. So the message of Pentecost and Peter's sermon, accompanied by Peter with his forgiven life, proclaims this, and we do as well, every Lord's Day. When you come to worship, you are proclaiming your belief that the crucifixion was not in vain and that the resurrection was vindication so that your sins really are forgiven and that God's Spirit really does empower you to live the life that he calls you to live. Now last, because Jesus has been raised from the dead, vindicating that he's both Lord and Christ, Peter tells the crowd hearing him, who are cut to the heart and wondering what to do, Peter tells them, and he tells them this word, repent. Repent from your sins is the idea. And be baptized as an outward sign that you've been inwardly cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Repent, every one of you, he says, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not another language that others will understand that you all of a sudden automatically speak. That's not what he's talking about here. No, it's the gift of the Holy Spirit. Remember, it's the Feast of Pentecost. It's the covenant renewal. It's the reminder of the law of Moses. It's the law written on your hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit to reflect the wonder and the grace and the beauty of your God. And that promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off. Doesn't matter, he says, if you're a Gentile. He's not just talking about Jews who lived a long way from Jerusalem, but for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. So confessing Jesus as Lord and Christ, the Holy Spirit causes you to be born again, fills you, writes God's new covenant on your heart, empowers you to reflect Jesus, to turn to Jesus, to follow Jesus, to proclaim Jesus. And then Luke says, with many other words, Peter warned them. That's why I said it was more than 2 minutes. Many other words. He pleaded with them. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And that's exactly what we ultimately have to say too. Now, we really do need to call people to repent. First, in our own lives, it's the first word of the gospel, repent. We have to repent of our own sin. And again, and again. And when you have all conversations with people about the nature of life and death and spirituality and all these things, and eventually it just circles. You can't stay there in the outer ring. Eventually it has to come in. It gets tight. It gets a little uncomfortable. And you have to use the word sin, and you have to talk about repentance. Because that's the only way we confront the demons of our soul and we discover the mercy of God. Now, the text says those who accepted Peter's message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. That's astounding. Think back to Moses on the mountain. What happens when Moses is up on Mount Sinai and God appears in fire and gives the law and chisels it in stone? The finger of God writes it. What's going on? Oh, down in the valley, the Israelites are wondering what's going on. They are railing against Moses and God, so they create, remember, a golden calf. And when Moses comes down off the mountain, the fire of God's presence becomes a fire of judgment. And 3,000 are killed. Well, this is the flip side of that. About 3,000 come into the church. In other words, they're not rejecting God's law, his revelation of himself, but they're seeing it as culminating, pointing to, fulfilled in Jesus. And so it's a beautiful symmetry in the Bible, Acts and Exodus. 3,000 saved because they repent and they don't reject the exalted Christ. So what are we to do? Well, the very same thing, repent, even as Peter himself did and called others to do. Because after all, if Jesus can forgive Peter, he can forgive anyone in this room. Anyone. And he can begin the work of Holy Spirit transformation so that we can reflect his grace and his beauty and extend that same forgiveness to others. Let's pray. Lord Christ, how exalted you are. Lord over all things. Indeed, our Christ, our Messiah, our Deliverer, the Anointed One who saves us from our sins, Jesus. Indeed, Lord, we come to you personally this morning and we humbly ask that you would forgive us our sins through your shed blood, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we might reflect your character, that we would be gracious, restoring, forgiving, loving, gentle, kind, bold people who see that life and death, heaven and earth, and all that really matters hinges on the cross and the resurrection. Not just theologically, but because it's theological, personally. So we humble ourselves before you this day. We ask that you would embolden us to share the good news as well with others. You know how sometimes we're quite fearful of that, even at 9 in the morning. But give us the boldness we need and the power of your Spirit to aid us in our task. We love you and we worship today the exalted Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.